If you have a copy of God's Word, would you open it to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. On Sunday evenings, we've been walking through Peter's letter, and tonight we are in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. And as you're turning there, let me give you a brief recap of where Peter has been and where we are this evening. Peter's writing this letter to a number of people that are exiled, meaning that they are not in the place that they are used to being. They're outside of their home place. He's writing this letter to these Christians, and specifically, he's giving them instruction about how to live godly lives in a godless world, which is so prevalent for us, because we live in a godless world. We live in a world that is wreaked with all sorts of corruption and despair and brokenness, and the influences of decay are heavy on us. Godliness in a godless world. Or words, we see really a couple of points that bring greater meaning to what it means to live distinct lives of holiness. One is positional holiness, which is the position we have in standing with God because of the work of Jesus Christ. We were enemies to God. We were separated from God, but through the work of Jesus Christ, if we have believed in Him and trusted Him for our salvation, we now have a position of rightness before God, or a position of holiness with God. We can stand upright with God because of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, from a position of holiness, we now get the opportunity or the responsibility to live out personal holiness. From a position of holiness, now we have personal responsibility to maintain our faith, living out our faith. This would be considered the process of sanctification. Before we knew Christ, we lived in condemnation. When we meet Jesus through the gospel and by conviction of the Holy Spirit, we repent of our sins and place our faith in Jesus Christ. That in moment is justification. We are justified by the work of God. And then we begin the lifelong process that we call sanctification. Quickly and easily put, sanctification is becoming more like Christ and less like the world. We live in sanctification all the way up to the point of glorification. Glorification happens when we either die of this physical world or Jesus Christ returns. I'd prefer Jesus Christ to return rather than dying physically, but I'll take it either way I can get it. So we have condemnation, justification, sanctification, all the way up to the point of glorification. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you have committed your life to Him, as demonstrated by these ladies who were buried with Christ and raised to walk in the newness of life, if you are like them, then you are in the process of sanctification. The call on our life is to live separate, holy lives, distinct from the world, maintaining godliness in who we are, what we are, and being different from the world. This is because we have received a gift that is not perishable, but we have received a gift that is imperishable, namely the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lamb who is Jesus Christ. This sets us free. Now, when we consider sanctification, when we consider this call to live a holy life and this process of life that we're in, Peter takes us to a place where he talks about some of the results of being a saved person. That's where we get to in verse 22. Do you have your copy of God's Word open? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through 25. The scripture says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For," and he's quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, "all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Father, I ask and we ask that you would help us, Lord, on this incredible day of celebration, that you would help us to continue to give ourselves to the study of your word, Lord, that we may hear your word, that we may learn your word, and ultimately, Lord, that we may live it. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's the proposition. The proposition, the point is this. As born-again believers, we should love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should love our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what he's talking about here. It's very clear what he's saying. He's saying, having purified your souls, not that we did anything, but we invested in it. We have a position of holiness before because of Jesus Christ, but we're giving ourselves to personal holiness, and personal holiness comes through obedience to God's word. So if you want to grow in holiness, if you want to grow in purity, you must be committed to the word of God. Listen, friends, it is impossible to grow in the way of godliness if you try to do it outside of being in God's word. This is the place where God strengthens our hearts and shapes our lives, is in God's word. A Christian cannot continue to breathe spiritual breath without feasting on the spiritual word. We wonder why so many Christians are fizzling out by the droves, why people come to faith and they're all excited, and then soon after the excitement begins to wane and they hit a hard point and then they just sort of fizzle out. Well, the reason is because when you're born again, you have a new appetite and you need to feed that appetite. And the way to feed your spiritual life is through the word of God's spirit. We must be in the word of God. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, the implication is that we're going to be in the truth, for a sincere brotherly love. In other words, listen, if you're purifying your souls by being obedient to the truth that you receive from God's word, then you should be invested in brotherly love. He uses the word sincere. Sincere meaning authentic. It means complete. It means not lacking in any way. And brotherly love is one word in the Greek talking about familial love. It's the type of love between a brother and a sister, the type of love between a parent and a child or a child and a parent. It is an affectionate love that is rooted in who we are and who we belong to. This is a particular point that Peter is making to a church. In other words, church, if you have any hope of living a godly life in a godless world, you're going to need each other. If you have any hope of living a godly life in a godless world, you will need each other. And let me tell you, you will need the person sitting next to you, and they will need you. This is not purely about being a spectator that passively receives, but this is about being a contributor that gives to the unity of the fellowship through brotherly love. We all have a responsibility to pour into as well as to receive from. Now, here's the beauty of brotherly love. The beauty of brotherly love is that it is a result of a sanctified life, not the goal of it. You see, we don't get saved and then grow in our salvation so that we can be better at loving one another, but rather we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and we grow, and as a result of our growth in walking with Jesus Christ, we are better at loving one another. I don't know if you've ever met someone that's just not very good at loving other people. There's really, if they called themselves a Christian, there's really two things that we conclude. If they're not good at brotherly love, number one, we can conclude that they were wrong. They're not truly saved. The Bible says very clearly, we love because he first loved us. And if we aren't loving others, then perhaps the reason is because we have not received the love that comes from him. Another option, the reason that they're not very good at loving other people is because maybe they got saved, but they haven't been discipled. They haven't been grown. They're not sanctifying. And their lack of love for other people is really not evidence of a lack of salvation. It's a lack of maturity in their faith. What I love about the charge and the command that Peter gives here about brotherly love is that we should invest in brotherly love. We should be complete in brotherly love. But what I love about it is that brotherly love is a result of sanctification, but it's also a tool the Lord uses to sanctify us. It's a tool the Lord uses to sanctify us. The theater of the local church or the theater of the family of God is indeed an atmosphere and an environment where the Lord will shape us and sharpen us. The proverb says, iron sharpens iron. In other words, if you want to sharpen your life, you need to be with other believers, investing in them and being accountable to them. And in the local church, when we show brotherly love and we receive brotherly love, not only are we doing what our hearts being purified by the truth of God's word calls us, commands us, and directs us to do, but we're also growing in our sanctification. Consider this. Have you ever realized that some of the most difficult people to love are people in the local church? I get frustrated with people in the world all the time, but historically, I've never been more frustrated with anyone than people that are in the church. And I think that really the reason that we get so frustrated within the local church is not because we just utterly hate each other, but it's because everything that we do here is deeply personal and eternally spiritual. There's more to it. You know, in the world, somebody cuts you off in traffic, you get a little frustrated, and then you move on with your life. But in the church, someone cuts you off within the church and within the Christian fellowship, and suddenly it burns hotter and it stings deeper because it's so much more personal when it's in the church. Our lives are given here. Our hope is built and developed within the church. We support each other. We know things about each other. And because it's so deeply personal, it hurts so much more. But the Lord will use brotherly love. He will use relationships to shape us and to sanctify us. Peter writes this, and I'll expand on it more in just a moment. He says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So purifying your souls through obedience to God's word will result in brotherly love. So we should have love within the family of God. He uses family love in the first part, but in the second part of the verse, when he says love one another, he transitions from family love to agape love. Familial love, as he talks about in brotherly love, it's the root where we get Philadelphia, brotherly love. It is the familial love. But the transition here, after that comma, into this new clause, is agape love, which is sacrificial love. These words both mean love, but they mean love in different ways. Familial love means that we have affection because we belong to the same family and we come from the same father. But agape love means that we sacrifice for the well-being of another person. And he says to earnestly sacrifice for another person. That word earnestly means boldness. It speaks of training and straining ourselves. To love someone sacrificially with earnestness means that we're stretching ourselves to the limit and we're doing so for a pure heart. In other words, if we're going to have healthy brotherly love within the church, then we must be those that give ourselves to stretching sacrificial love. This is the way the Lord grows us and shapes us. I've recognized a couple of things. Number one, if we're going to love one another well, then we have to recognize that the way we love one another may vary. Brotherly love is not a one shape or one size fits all type of model. For example, over the past several weeks, I've really invested quite a bit learning how to love my daughter, Jane Kennedy, well. If you don't know, I have two boys and a little girl, 12-year-old boy, a 9-year-old boy, and a 5-year-old little girl. And this is what I'm coming to learn. Loving a little girl, loving a daughter is not the same as loving a little boy. See, little boys, you get in the yard, you wrestle with them, you push them down, you toss them, you smack talk with them, and they're like, oh, dad loves me so much. Little girls, you can wrestle with them a little bit, but ultimately what they need is they need some sit-down quality time. They need some face up. They need you to ask them questions and give them plenty of time to talk back to you. Certainly boys can grow and appreciate that, but not in the ways that little princesses can. See, boys can rough house, we can chase each other, we can pelt one another with balls, and we can tackle each other, and we can wrestle around, but little girls need you to and talk about how, again, Barbie is on her 7th. Currently, she is having sextuplets. Two baby Barbie dolls. But you know, when we think about how honest with you, as you would expect no less, girl is loving a little girl. And I do. I love my daughter. Hard wood floor, listening to the same hour mark, and you've already cramped in every. But to love the way that she sacrifice. And can I tell you this way? The result of that investment in want anything from her. It's a pure heart motive. The result is that we have a stronger, more significant family love in our house. A few months ago, before I started this concerted effort to love my daughter well, it's not that I didn't love her. It's not that I neglected her. There was nothing of that nature. She was still Jane Kennedy. But before, I would even say a couple of years ago, whenever we were all in the room, she would snuggle up next to Mama. There was love in our family. There was love in our living room. But she would snuggle up next to Mama. But can I tell you that over the past several weeks of invested, conservative, sacrificial love, where I'm really pinpointing not just loving her well, but loving her specifically well, can I tell you who she snuggles up next to now? Matter of fact, the investment's been so heavy, there were even a time this afternoon I was like, Jane, I need some space, baby. Like, I can't breathe with your breath in my face constantly. But you see, what Peter is saying is that if you will give yourself, stretch yourself to invest in a sacrificial love in other people, what it will result in is it will result in you growing, but it will also result in greater, sincere, brotherly love within the fellowship that we have. Sometimes what we want is we want to come into a room and we want there to automatically be the atmosphere of family love when no one's willing to invest the stretching that's required through sacrificial love. But if you will give yourself to stretch yourself, to invest in other people in a loving way, what you're going to find is you're going to reap the reward that you sowed. You're going to reap the fruit from what you invested. The seeds of love will result in the fruit of love. Here's another way that I believe we can see that the investment of sacrificial love will result in our sanctification and ultimately produce family love. When we get into organizations, we'll say when we get into the local church, when we're in environments where there are Christian brothers and Christian sisters, and Peter says that we should, as a purified result of our sanctification, we should have sincere brotherly love, but we get into environments where not everyone is really as lovable as we wish that they would be. Reality is that sometimes you get into a church or you get into a Christian community and some people are prickly. They're nice to have around, but if you get too close, you are going to be injured. And it can be really challenging, but don't miss the opportunity to be blessed by these people who you consider a burden. Because what God will do in those situations is He will teach you through the difficulty of loving other people well, He will teach you how He's loved you and how it can strengthen you. This past week, I've been reading a book. And the book is entitled The Anxious Generation. The author, he's making the argument. He's talking about, it's not directly related to this, but we'll get to the connection. He's talking about how we have in our culture, we've overemphasized protecting children from external forces. Like, we don't let children go and play in the streets the way that we used to. We don't just set kids free on the playground because we're scared that they'll get hurt. So we've overprotected children in those particular areas of life, but we've underprotected children in some of their more vulnerable areas like internet access and using social media. And he's talking about in the book, he's making the argument that we've overprotected outdoors and we've underprotected indoors. And as a result, we have an entire generation of kids that have crazy anxiety problems and need so much more medication. And he's really saying, listen, what kids need is they just need to get outside and get some bruises. And you get outside and get some bruises, because when you get bruises and when you go through those experiences on a playground while you're going through childhood and puberty, you're so much better off than if you stay inside behind a blue screen day in and day out. But here's an illustration that he brought forth in the book. He said in the late 1980s, there was a grand experiment that was launched in the Arizona desert. The Biosphere 2 was and still is the largest attempt to build a closed artificial ecosystem, a prelude to building a self-sustaining ecosystem in outer space. Biosphere 2 was designed to support 8 people who would attempt to live within it for several years. All of the oxygen they breathed, the water they drank, and the food they ate was to be generated within that facility. But the goal was never reached. The complexity of biological interactions among species and social interactions among humans proved to be too much, but a great deal was learned from the multiple failures. For instance, many of the trees they planted to create a rainforest ecosystem grew rapidly, but then fell over before reaching maturity. The designers had not realized that young trees needed the wind to grow properly. When the wind blows, it bends the tree, which tugs at its roots on the windward side and compresses the wood on the other side. In response, the root system expands to provide firmer anchor where it is needed, and the compressed wood cells change their structure to become stronger and firmer. This altered cell structure is called reaction wood, or sometimes called stressed wood. Trees that are exposed to strong winds early in life become trees that can withstand even stronger winds when they're full grown. Conversely, trees that are raised in a protected greenhouse sometimes fall over from their own weight before they reach maturity. Here's the connection. In the church life, what we want to do is we want to try to surround people only with the most positive people that we can. We want to filter out and push out the prickly personalities, and we want to only bring in the most nurturing and caring personalities in a hope that those young Christians won't be exposed to more that they can handle. But the reality is that if we don't have the stresses that come from being in a family that is filled with both the nurturing and the prickly type of personalities, then we won't be able to grow into the fully mature followers of Jesus Christ that He wants us to be. In other words, we should invest in brotherly love, not being afraid of the people that might hurt our feelings, but being ready to learn how to love those people, understanding that if we can learn how to love those who are difficult, then we can better understand how He loved us when we're difficult. God uses brotherly love and relationships within the Christian community to strengthen us, to shape us, and to sanctify us. And as such, we need to be in the church. We need to be in the church. We need to be involved in the relationships. We need to know who is sitting around us and among us in the congregations. And we need to love them with affection from a pure heart, not trying to get anything out of them, but simply pouring into them. And why? Why? Peter says it's because we have been born again. We've been born again. This is the second time in this letter that he uses the word born again, meaning that we were born physically, but now because of the imperishable seed of God that has been brought to us through the living and abiding word, verse 23, we are now born again. And here's the difference between someone that was only born physically and someone who was born again. The difference is those that are purely physical seek to do whatever they can to preserve and to promote their life, but those who have been born again understand that the way of living is not by doing more for yourself, but dying to yourself. If we can be born again people and understand that our lives have not been brought about by the perishable seeds of beauty or power or prestige, but our lives have been brought again through the imperishable seed of eternal life through Jesus Christ, then we will understand that we can love difficult people and we can be a part of a Christian community. See, brotherly love is the result of a sanctifying life. But brotherly love is also a part of being sanctified in life. And we don't have to shy away from loving others sacrificially. But we can lean into loving other people sacrificially because we have been born again because of one who died sacrificially. In verses 24 and 25, quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 and 8, Peter brings to our mind the difference between the temporal and the eternal. And it's good to have a mindset and a perspective that what we have received is not temporary, but it is permanent and it is eternal. He writes, all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The flower withers, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. See, when we get in the Word of God, he's bringing us back to the Word of God because it's the Word of God that God uses to bring about conviction in the heart of a sinner and then to point them specifically and specially to the Savior who is Jesus Christ. And this Word of God, it is living and it is abiding and it will remind us when we're facing temporary difficulties, it will remind us about the extensive nature of eternity and how small what we deal with right now really is in the grand scheme of things. It's a living word. It's abiding word. It has life. It gives life and it remains alive. And this is the word, the good news that was preached to you. It's been said. Adrian Rogers said it. He said, a Bible that's falling apart belongs to someone whose life isn't. A Bible that is falling apart belongs to someone whose life isn't. And so we learn again in this particular passage what Peter says as he points us back to the eternal, true Word of God, how it is good news. Through the Word of God, we came into the faith. In the Word of God, we will persist and grow in the faith. And from the Word of God, we will by faith enter eternity. I want to lead us in a time of invitation. And this evening, I want to ask you, if you were to die tonight, do you know that you would go to heaven? This is an important moment for us to consider because it's always an important moment for the eternal question to be asked. But if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven or would you go to hell? And I'll tell you, friends, that if you can't say heaven without hesitation, then you need to consider whether or not your faith is the real deal. See, if you're betting eternity on a guess, your bet's not very good. And so when someone asks you, if you were to die right now, where would you spend eternity? You should be able to say without hesitation, without question, I would go to heaven. And then the second question is this, how do you know? How do you know? And if your response is anything but Jesus Christ, you do not have a good answer. Because Jesus Christ is the only one who can save, and he's the only one who can secure your salvation. And so I want to ask you, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven or would you go to hell? If you don't know for sure, I want to invite you this evening to make the decision to receive salvation through Jesus Christ so that you can know, no matter what comes my way, no matter what I face, and no matter how unexpectedly that comes, I know that when I die, I will spend eternity in heaven because Jesus Christ is my Savior. Would you stand where you are? I want to lead us in a word of prayer. At the close of that prayer, we'll move into a time of invitation. And if you've never made the decision to trust Jesus Christ, but you would like to be saved, I want to invite you to step out, step forward. Come take me by the hand. And I would love to talk to you more about what it means to be saved and how Jesus Christ gives that salvation. Father, we thank you for this evening, that we could be here to celebrate lives changed through baptism. And we recognize that baptism doesn't save anyone, but it does demonstrate how they were saved, being buried with Christ and following him in the resurrection. Lord, we thank you for the time of singing and then the time in the Word. Lord, love is such a big word. It's by your love that you have created us. It's through your love that you have saved us, and it's according to your love that we have hope in eternity. So Lord, if there be anyone here tonight who has not received your love, I pray, God, that this would be the moment where they would let go of their pain, that they would release a hold on the sin that's in their life, that they would turn it all away, and that they would turn by faith to you. Lord, help us to respond to your love. In Jesus' name, Amen. The invitation is open. Who needs to respond?